The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 850. Hear the word of the Lord. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of the Lord.
The 15th chapter of Luke continues. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So the father divided his property between them. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. There he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. And the slave replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound.' And then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I've been working for you like a slave, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. The word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord God, open our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our ears that we might hear your word and see you clearly and respond in love to your great grace that Jesus Christ announces to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Can there be too much celebration? You may have heard that later today there will be a football game. But more than any football, just any football game, it will be a football game and indeed a day where there will be celebrations and excesses. There will be parties and food, celebrities and fanfare. And did you know the average price of a ticket is between $4,000 and $5,000? And there will be spectacular television commercials. A 30-second ad spot costs over $50 million. A minute, that means a minute and a half of Super Bowl commercial time would comfortably fund our entire capital project. It will be expensive. Estimates of annual total expenditure around the Super Bowl are close to $15 billion. And many of us will be watching this very expensive extravaganza. And we will be sure to tune in for the commercials because they are so great. And we'll probably catch some of the game as well. And wherever we are, there will be plates and bowls and mugs that are filled with appetizers and food and drink. And our average caloric intake today will be three times what it normally is. Excessive? During the game, the cameras will be focused on the end zone. And you may have read or heard, or you may know, that both teams have potent offensive weapons, meaning that there's a high likelihood of a touchdown on a regular basis. And with the touchdown, the customary end zone celebration. I learned that the first time that anyone spiked the football into the turf after scoring a touchdown took place sometime in the mid-1960s. And then spiking the ball led to high-stepping it across the goal line when you made a score. And not too far behind the high-stepping was what we have now come to see as the end zone dance. And the result of all of this was numerous occasions for 15-yard penalties. And then players got creative. One pulled a magic marker from his sock and autographed the ball that he had just carried across the goal line. And a yellow flag was thrown. Two guys pretended to take each other's pictures while the other one posed after they scored. Penalty. Eight players formed into a chorus line following a touchdown. 15 yards assessed on the kickoff. And when 15 yards failed to deter end zone triumphalism, fines were added. And hundreds of thousands of dollars of fines and hundreds of yards and penalties were given to the team, some of the league's top teams and top players. The crime? Excessive celebration. Well, maybe the National Football League took this prohibition against what the rule book described as prolonged, premeditated, or excessive celebrations a little too far. When a player, upon entering the end zone, grabbed a hidden cell phone from behind a goalpost, pretending to make a call. The league didn't pretend. and they fined him $30,000. So recently, the NFL decided they were guilty of excessive use of excessive celebration penalties, and they relaxed the rules. Super Sunday promises to be a day of celebrations in the end zones, in the backfield after a sack, in countless parties, and no doubt some will be excessive. The 15th chapter of Luke's gospel is about celebrating. Celebrating when what is lost has been found. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And when the lost sheep and the lost coin are found, the shepherd and the woman call friends and neighbors together to celebrate. The parable of the man who had two sons is a story that ends with an excessive celebration. Two sons. The younger demands his inheritance. By custom, that would be one-third of the estate when his father passed away. But could there be a worse insult, as if to say, "Dad, would you just hurry up and die?" Off in a far country, he tries to make it on his own. He can't. In fact, he is an utter failure. So he returns home, facing disgrace, humiliated. And it turns out better than he could ever have imagined. There's a great celebration. This parable is a re-encapsulation, in brief, of the gospel story. It's a story about what Jesus has been doing in Galilee and now on his journey to Jerusalem, welcoming outcasts, sinners and tax collectors, lepers and cripples, widows and Samaritans, bringing them to him, eating with them, and even hosting them at table. There's a collection of two sons' stories in the Bible. And just think with me, you are probably familiar with them. The story of Cain and Abel. That's the first one. Then there's a story of Ishmael and Isaac. And there are younger sons' stories with notorious younger sons as well. Joseph in Egypt. The shepherd boy David, who became known as the Israel's greatest king. But the Bible's central two-son story is also its best-known younger son story. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. Wily Jacob, tricking father Isaac into giving him the inheritance of his older brother. Esau's fury, Jacob's flight for his life to a distant land, a far country, if you will. After wrestling with God, Jacob receives a new name. And this event establishes the core of Hebrew identity. God renamed Jacob, calling him Israel, the name that God's people were still using when Jesus told this parable. So picture a group of scribes and Pharisees, Bible experts, hearing a parable about a man with two sons. Well, you have to know that the story of Jacob and Esau would have come to their mind even before the details were unfurled by Jesus. To hear that the younger son made an outrageous, conniving move to get the inheritance, well, what else would you expect? That's what younger sons do. That's what Jacob did. A man had two sons. The scribes and the Pharisees knew these characters. They knew the storyline well. Two sons, the younger a scoundrel, the elder resentful, and the plot turning on an ill-gotten inheritance. But this story is unlike the Bible's other two sons' stories, in that Jesus' parable features a most remarkable father. As predictable as the behavior of the ne'er-do-well son, younger son is, and the angry older brother might be, nothing about the father's behavior is expected. When the father saw his son returning, he ran to meet him at the edge of town. He threw his arms around the son, kissed him, welcomed him back home. The boy had hoped to sign on as a hired hand. Instead, he was received as a son, but more. A robe placed on his shoulders, his father's signet ring on his fingers. Get the fatted calf, we'll celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amazing grace. But there are two sons. In recent years, there have been some interesting studies that have identified patterns in birth order. Because those firstborn are often treated more strictly by their parents and get more attention, they tend to be more extroverted and confident. Younger siblings are more rebellious and open to new experiences. Youngest children are usually the more creative and manipulative, according to the study. No idea if that's true in your experience. Firstborns were found to be ambitious, assertive, disciplined, determined to succeed. They often pursued vocations that require higher education. They keep going to school, vocations like medicine, engineering, or law. I imagine that many of us in the sanctuary this morning are the firstborn. It's always a risk to ask a question when you don't know what the answer is, but I'm just curious, how many of you are born first? That's quite a bit. So we can sympathize. I'm firstborn. We can sympathize with how the older brother felt. In the survey, firstborns reported working in jobs in the sciences, in pharmacy, in government. And there are a lot of those kinds of jobs around our region. Indeed, it strikes me that Washington, D.C. is kind of an older brother city. Almost every early astronaut was a firstborn. Firstborn children are 30% more likely to be CEOs or politicians, according to another recent study. And for what it's worth, the Greek word that we translate as elder is familiar to you. It's presbyteros, the word from which we get Presbyterian, because in our church, we're governed by a session of ruling elders and are pastored by ministers who are called teaching elders. And so it seems to me that we as a congregation represent this older and brother-sister type. Even if we weren't born first, we behave that way. The reserved rule keeper, whatever few sins this older brother committed, I'm sure they were rather boring. He didn't have time to celebrate. He worked too hard, like a slave, he says. Sound familiar? I wonder if the older brother in the parable could be us. We go to work when we're not feeling well. We maintain stable relationships. We keep our promises, show up on time. We hold down jobs, even if we don't always like them. We're responsible, not excessive. In so many ways, this older brother is a Presbyterian. Well, when he learns his younger brother has returned home with the music and the dancing in the house, he is outraged. Simmering with anger, the older brother spurns the festivities. He refuses to enter the dinner party. What a dishonorable way to act toward your host. How much worse when the host is your own father. So he remains outside the door, a yellow penalty flag in his hand as a response to his father's mercy, the charge, excessive celebration. What happens next is remarkable. The father leaves the party. He goes outside. He pleads with his older son to join in. The loyal, hardworking, stay-at-home-and-obey-the-rules son, the sole heir to everything that the father has, the remaining 66% of the estate. One day, this is all going to be his. It will be his house. The robe that was put on the prodigal son really kind of was his robe. And the ring was his ring. And the sandals were his. Well, he could keep the sandals. But it was his fatted calf. He says, Father, you've never even given me a puny little goat for a party. And I've done everything to earn what I've got coming. This is wrong. It's excessive celebration. Well, those of you who raised your hands know that nothing annoys an older sibling more than for the younger to get away with this kind of thing. I know from experience. Justice had not been done. The elder son wasn't wrong. It wasn't fair, if that's how you're counting. His brother didn't deserve the father's love and forgiveness. But the older brother was blind. Blind to his own situation. He thought that his good behavior, because he was so much better behaved, that his moral superiority, his sense of responsibility, made him worthy of his father's love. But it's clear that in working so hard to earn his father's inheritance, like a slave, day after day, the older brother had lost his relationship with the father and ended up diminished, angry, and self-righteous, choosing to be more of a slave than a son. Even though the father reminds this more responsible son that he's always been home, he says, all that is mine is yours. But in spite of this, the son is blind to what has been his all along. Obsessed with his own behavior, he forfeits intimacy with his father, wandering in the distant country of his own interior self-sufficiency. Jesus told this parable to the scribes and Pharisees because they were doing this very thing in their relationship to God. They were the older brothers in the story. Now, despite his display of self-righteousness and anger, the father responds to the Presbyterian son the same way he does to the prodigal son, with incredible mercy. I still want you at the feast because we're celebrating what I found. You see, the party wasn't for the prodigal son. The father threw the party for himself to celebrate his delight in finding what was lost, like the shepherd did when he found the sheep, like the woman did when she found the coin. The younger brother's lostness is obvious. He finds himself utterly bereft in a pigsty. Those who find themselves in such circumstances are wise to realize that they've lost their way, that they need to turn from their foolishness. This is what Scripture calls repentance. And they need to go in God's direction. But the situation of the hard-working, rule-abiding elder brother is less obvious. He is also lost, even though he doesn't leave home. It's possible to be lost without being wayward, to be far from home and far from the Father without ever leaving. The younger son's bad behavior alienated him. For the elder son, it was his diligence and good behavior that caused separation. It is a much more subtle, much more dangerous spiritual condition. This is a vivid picture of the anger and resentment of a dutiful, hardworking, religious person who is so focused on what he or she does, good though it may be, that they are completely turned in on themselves and blind to everything else. This spiritual circumstance is the one most of us elder sibling types need to deal with most every day. And the elder brother's behavior is a vivid picture of how the Pharisees and the scribes were failing to embrace the grace announced by Jesus Christ of a God who longs to seek and save the lost. The point of this parable is the generous love of a father who goes out to welcome outside the town or outside his house. And that day he welcomed two who are lost. And one of them was a Presbyterian. Well, this parable ends, leaving us wondering about the fate of the better behaved but equally alienated older son. Will he embrace the celebration? We're told that the younger son joins the festivities, but does the older brother go inside as well? I want to end this understanding or get this insight as we conclude from a few verses in Genesis 33, because these verses described how another story of two sons ends. It's the story of how the Jacob and Esau story concludes. And I do this because the scribes and the Pharisees listening to Jesus, they knew this story well. It was foundational to their identity. And they'd have thought about how Jacob feared for his life and how he, because he deceitfully stole Esau's inheritance. And they couldn't have missed the parallels between the Jacob and Esau story and Jesus' parable of the man with two sons. They also would have been mindful of a key difference between the two stories. Esau behaved very differently, even though he was an older brother, than did the older brother in the parable. After years of separation and alienation, here's what happened as Jacob and Esau finally came together. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming and 400 men with him. So Jacob divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he himself went ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. So there's Jacob, filled with foreboding, not knowing how it will end, wondering if he will live. He bravely walks to meet the man whose inheritance he stole. And what happens next is remarkable. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Esau, the older brother, ran to meet Jacob, not to kill him. Esau did what the father did with the prodigal in the parable, running to meet his younger son. Esau ran to meet his younger brother, Jacob, embraced him and threw his arms around him. And then during this unexpected reconciliation of the two brothers, Jacob says something that is absolutely remarkable to his older brother. Overcome by the welcome, he tells Esau, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God, since you have received me with such favor." The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't have missed this. To be an older brother is to be a face of God for others. What a contrast. So the parable ends. The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees are left with a choice. Would they embrace their older brother responsibility to go out looking for lost sons and daughters, to seek reconciliation with wayward younger brothers and sisters? Would they welcome the very tax collectors and sinners who Jesus was inviting to join him at table? Surely they would have understood that Jesus was urging them not to stand indignantly outside the celebration of the dawning kingdom of God, but rather to join the Father's celebration of the lost, excessive though it was. Friends, we don't find God on our own. not in a distant country, not through our own self-sufficiency. We are only ever found. Someone comes after us. We have an elder brother who has come looking for us, the true elder brother, the firstborn son of the Father, Jesus Christ. Taking on human flesh, foregoing his heavenly inheritance, he came from heaven to earth to be the face of God for the world. He went to a distant country, if you will, where he was stripped of his robe and his dignity in order to give us standing and honor that we could never merit. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he is cast out so that we might be brought in to the family of God. And we celebrate that every time we come to the table, where Jesus invites us to join him in his ministry, to seek and save the lost. It's a cause for excessive celebration. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, your amazing grace, may we see our place in it. And may we, elder siblings, Presbyterians, be the face of God to others. Amen.